one of the great benefits of studying history, and in particular of studying old creeds and catechisms, is that you realize you are not the first person to ask the question that you may be asking. There is a great danger, and I think it is a danger in America in particular, and especially among the young, that we ignore all of those that have come before us. As someone once said, the democracy that is most often ignored is that democracy of the dead. What have those who have come before us said about the faith? And many of us figure that if it's old, then it must be less useful, less relevant. So whenever you have a commercial and some new ShamWow comes on, it's new. They never say, hey, look, you want to get this great chamois? It's very old. No, it's always new, brand new. And without realizing it, many of us operate with this assumption that we are, in fact, smarter than people used to be, and that yesterday's ideas are very little help in addressing today's problems. I said in this morning's sermon that many of us are conservative by nature, and I know you get those sort of words, and I don't mean it in any sort of political way. If I were to describe myself as a conservative, it would be for this reason, that theologically, we believe that there is an apostolic tradition and faith to be conserved. Now, the word means all sorts of things in different contexts, but that's at its root, that there is something to be guarded, that there is a message to be propagated. The truth of the gospel has been passed down, and we want to pass it along untainted, unchanged. In that sense, we want to be conservative. We are conserving, we are preserving and passing on this truth of the gospel. And more generally, I think there is wisdom to consider the insights of those who have come before us. Now, this doesn't mean that tradition is without flaw or that our ancestors got everything right. Surely they didn't. But it means that before we conclude that contemporary experts are correct, we ought to first listen to the consensus of the church and the consensus of centuries. And sometimes you will see this about different hot-button topics going on in the church, and people say, well, we've not yet reached a consensus. And what they usually mean is, if we set aside the previous 2,000 years and we just look at the last 30 years and what people are saying, we don't have a consensus. But especially in the Western world, where so much of our thought and life has been shaped by Christianity, not without other influences, but shaped by Christianity, we would do well to pay attention to the past and think, what can we learn? And all of that is a powerful reminder of why we are taking this year to study the Heidelberg Catechism and why I think churches do well to subscribe to creeds and confessions, because the past is much more relevant than you think. Look at Lord's Day 7. You find here four questions. Really, the fourth one is just introducing the Apostles' Creed. So essentially, three questions, and you find that each of these questions is hugely contemporary. And we are not the first persons to wonder about these things. Let's look at each of them in turn. Question 20. Are all saved through Christ, just as all were lost in Adam? That's a very contemporary sounding question, very relevant to our day. Wondering, will everyone be saved? Is it true that just as everyone was lost through Adam, that now everyone will be saved through Christ? Can we be universalists? That's the question. Here's the answer. No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. This is a perennial question. Will everyone be saved? And it feels good to think so. But as the Catechism points out, there are many scripture passages which point us in the opposite direction. And don't you like, one of the things the Catechism forces us to do is to be clear. We'll all be saved through Christ just as all were through Adam. You know, we might want a catechism to say, well, you know, that's a hard question. And we ought to, you know, explore it, and maybe there's mystery, but it just says no. Okay, that's the short answer. And then there are a number of scripture passages referenced. For example, Matthew 7:14, Jesus says, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Later in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he has that passage where he says, "On the last day, many will say, 'We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name.'" Many people in this country will say, "I went to church in your name. I gave something in the offering in your name. I sent my kids to Sunday school in your name." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You were doing that for some reason, but it wasn't ultimately for me. I knew what was going on in your heart." Or John 3:16. Turn in your Bibles to John 3:16. You probably know it, but you may not know what comes right after it. Most famous verse in the whole Bible, at least in our country, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We'll go on to verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And you notice this language in John, that he is condemned already, or the wrath of God remains on him if he does not believe in Christ. Sometimes you have people say, "How can this be fair that people are being punished for not believing in a Christ that they had no opportunity to hear of?" But that's not exactly what the Catechism is saying, or John is saying, or Jesus is saying. Those who do not hear of Christ are condemned already, but God is not punishing them because they did not believe in Christ, but rather the wrath of God remained on them already because they were born through Adam, inherited his sin, his guilt, and were themselves sinners. So it's a fine distinction, but it's very crucial, because this will come up in conversations with people, or maybe you've thought that before, and someone will say, "Well, you're saying that they didn't believe in Jesus, and they're punished because they didn't believe in Jesus, and they never heard of him." No, the wrath of God is upon them because they are sinners, because they have suppressed the light of general revelation, because they inherited this guilt from Adam. And the only way to be absolved of that guilt is to put faith in Christ. And they did not put faith in Christ. Romans 11 talks of the natural branches being broken off because of unbelief, and a wild olive shoot. He's speaking of the Gentiles being grafted on through faith. But we must stand fast through faith, Paul says. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So it's this image of a tree or a plant, and you must be grafted onto this life-giving plant if you are to live, and the only way to be grafted on is by faith. You see, what the Catechism is teaching is a tale of two Adams. We belong to the first Adam by nature, and we belong to the second Adam by faith. So the question is what is your blood relations? You know, he's a family member, and sometimes you say, well, not by blood, meaning married in-law. But what is your blood relationship? We all have the blood of Adam flowing through our veins. From Adam and Eve, the entire human race has been descended. So we have Adamic blood. We have Adam in us, and we were in Adam. God counted us in him. So we all belong to Adam by nature, this original sin and guilt. But the question then is, how do you deal with this tainted bloodstream in you? Well, you must have another blood. And it is only by the blood of Christ that you can be covered from this blood of Adam, which gives you sin and guilt and a depraved nature. It's a tale of two Adams. That's why Paul elsewhere in Corinthians will in Romans will speak of Christ as that second Adam. There's the first Adam, and we all belong to him by nature, and then there is a second Adam. He is the man of a new creation. He is the one who is forming a new humanity. And now to belong to him can only happen through faith. There is this chain of union. William Ames, maybe you've heard of that name. He was a Puritan sometime after the Reformation, and he wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he says in there, there are three chains of union that are used in conjunction with God in Christ. The Spirit is a chain by which we lay hold of Christ and we apply him to ourselves. And love is a chain through which we hand over and consecrate our all to Christ. But faith is the first chain by which we lay hold of Christ. The Spirit joins us, and by love we then consecrate our lives to Christ. But it all starts with faith, given as a gift by the Spirit, which unites us to Christ. So we see here in question 20 the indispensable role of faith. It is only those who by true faith are grafted into Christ who can receive his blessings and have eternal life. So question and answer 20 rejects several common errors, rejects universalism, the idea that everyone in the end will be saved, rejects pluralism, that whatever you believe, as long as it's sincere, somehow there's different ways to God. It would reject what is often most subtle, and that is called inclusivism. Inclusivism says that yes, everyone is saved through Christ, but you can be saved by the person and work of Christ without necessarily putting conscious faith in Christ. So you may be drawn to the parts of your religion that are most like Christianity, or you may have never heard of Christ and you do the best according to the light that you have, and you may still be saved through the blood of Christ, though you never put faith in Christ. That's called inclusivism, and it is an increasingly popular error, and the catechism does not allow for it. It was very discouraging a couple years ago when our classes of South Grand Rapids had a long discussion in this regard. A long discussion, about one of our ministerial candidates who, during his exam, said quite plainly that he affirmed inclusivism and believed that some would be saved, though they never put conscious faith in Christ. And it was brought out that this Lord's Day of the Catechism does not allow for that teaching. And we had quite a long discussion. And eventually, those of us who said, this is really a disqualifying mark for someone seeking pastoral ministry, we were outvoted. It's discouraging. Because we see in this Lord's Day that we must believe in God's revelation in the Scriptures. We must believe in the grace earned for us by Christ. We must believe and embrace the promises of the gospel. We'll see in just a moment, all of that is wrapped up in the definition of true faith. So you must put faith in a known Christ. That's why the sermon from this morning is so important, that we go and we tell people about Jesus. They need to hear. How will they believe in the one they have not heard? How will they hear unless we speak and unless we go? We'll all be saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam. No, only those who have true faith, which leads naturally to question 21. What is true faith? It's one of the most famous answers, beautiful responses in the Catechism. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. There are two aspects of this definition that we should pay careful attention to. Number one, notice that the Catechism defines faith as a knowledge and conviction. Knowledge and conviction. Throughout church history, various groups have argued that saving faith is nothing more than knowledge of certain facts. Calvin argued against the Scholastics in his day, or more recently, you have we might term easy believism, or even some of this, I think, was evident in some of the lordship salvation debates of the 1980s. Can you have Christ as your Savior without having Him as your Lord? And there were a number of Christians and popular teachers who were saying, no, He's your Savior, and then at a later stage you make Him your Lord, but to say He must be your Lord also is to add some sort of work to faith. Knowledge and conviction. There was a popular error in the 18th century in England and Scotland and Wales. One of the great names of an errant theological group, Sandemanianism. It just sounds sort of like Tasmanianism or something. It's just, but this was Sandemanianism. It was named after Robert Sandeman. And he was in opposition to people like Isaac Watts, you may know his name from many hymns that we sing, or Thomas Boston, or the Erskine brothers. And he argued that the sole requisite for saving faith is the work finished by Christ in His death, provided by His resurrection. And you may say, well, that sounds good, but here's what he went on to argue. Listen carefully. He said, the whole benefit of this event, this gospel event, is conveyed to men only by the apostolic report concerning it, that everyone who understands this report to be true or is persuaded that the event actually happened as testified by the apostles is justified and finds relief to his guilty conscience, that he is relieved not by finding any favorable symptoms about his own heart, but by finding only that the report is true. That was a popular error. And you can understand why people move in that direction, because because sometimes people move in the opposite direction and say, well, you got to look in your do you have these 12 signs or something going on in your heart? And people say, oh man, I don't know if I'm really saved. And so this man, Robert Sandeman, went to the other extreme and said, saving faith is simply believing that what the apostles stated was true. You just have to believe. It's just a knowledge. You just say, yep, that's what happened. But of course, we know from James 2:19 that the demons believe it happened. The demons have terrific theology. They understand that Jesus rose again. They understand what His death can accomplish, what it did accomplish. So it must be that faith is not only a knowledge, just a bare assent, but it is a conviction. Please understand this. Please don't ever say you went to this church for years and years and years and no one ever told you that it was Christianity was anything more than just giving mental assent to a few propositions. The Catechism is borrowing directly from Calvin, who said, "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." A knowledge and a conviction, a mind and a heart engaged. Zacharias Ursinus was the author of the Catechism, and he wrote a commentary on it. And in his commentary, he distinguishes among four different kinds of faith. He says there's historical faith, that is, a knowledge of certain facts of what God said and it happened. He said there's a temporary faith, an assent to these and some joy in them, but no lasting fruit, like the parable of the sower and the soils. Then he says there is the faith of miracles, to believe that God can do amazing things or that that miraculous deed happened. But he said those three types are not saving faith. You can believe that all the history in the Bible is true. You can have a temporary faith experience. You can even believe in miracles. Say, man, I believe God's doing amazing things. He can do anything you want. Just pray for him. He's a big God. Ursinus said the fourth kind is justifying faith. And he said, justifying or saving faith differs from the other kinds of faith because it alone is that assured confidence by which we apply ourselves to ourselves the merits of Christ. He said, no man truly knows what justifying faith is except he who believes or possesses it, as he who never saw or tasted honey, sounding like Jonathan Edwards here, who never saw or tasted honey knows nothing of its quality or taste, although you may tell him many things of the sweetness of the honey. But the man who truly believes experiences these things in himself and is also able to explain them to others. So faith is not only a knowledge, but it is a conviction, a heart, a taste, and see that the Lord is good. And then here's the second key about this definition of faith. The other absolutely critical thing here to see is that saving faith should include a deep-rooted assurance. Now, to be very clear about something here, and actually the Westminster Confession makes this clear, that the assurance of our salvation is not so much of the essence of faith that if you lack that assurance, you're necessarily not saved. You hear what I'm saying? You may have seasons of doubt. You may have seasons of wondering, and you may still be saved. But what the Catechism is trying to teach here is that true faith ought to have as part of it this deep rooted assurance. And there is a reason why the Catechism so emphasizes faith as assurance. I don't know if some of you saw it on the blogs this past week or maybe 2 weeks ago, a good piece by Sinclair Ferguson on the greatest of all Protestant heresies. The greatest of all Protestant heresies. And he said, what would you say if you had to fill in the blank, what would someone who doesn't like Protestant Christianity say is the greatest of all Protestant heresies? And well, maybe they'd say it's sola scriptura, or maybe it's justification or the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What is the mother of all Protestant heresies? Well, Sinclair Ferguson points out that during the Counter-Reformation, see, there was a Reformation, and then the Roman Catholic Church had a Counter-Reformation. There was a man by the name of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. He was the Pope's personal theologian and one of the leading theologians of the age. And he said the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Assurance. That's what he said. That is where the Protestants have gotten things most wrong, is that you can have absolute assurance to know that you are right with God and will live with him forever. He said that because he thought, well, then that will make people licentious and they won't even bother to do right with their lives. How could you know? How can you weigh out your mortal sins or your venial sins? And how do you know how you will finally weigh in the balance? Sinclair Ferguson says, Christ has once for all become the sacrifice for our sins, has been raised and vindicated in the power of an indestructible life as our representative high priest. By faith in him, we are righteous before the throne of God as he is righteous. We are justified in his righteousness. His justification is ours. And we can no more lose this justification than he can fall from heaven. Thus, our justification does not need to be completed any more than does Christ's. Perhaps the biggest scandal of the whole Reformation was that those who truly believed in Christ were taught that they could be certain, and indeed they ought to be certain, of their salvation. That's why the Catechism belabors this point, that faith means assurance, and faith must be personal. Do you see the personal language? Out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, been made forever right with God, been granted with salvation. Later, when we get to the questions about the Lord's Supper, we'll have that beautiful language. As surely as I taste this bread and this wine, as surely can I be assured that I will live with Christ forever. The assurance was the great Protestant heresy that you can know now by putting your faith in Christ that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, and that there is no work left to be done to merit God's favor. Ames again says, the faith here is an act of the will and of the heart by which we, quote, lean back, settle into, and repose in Christ. It's like that. It's like Jesus Christ, our rocking chair. Jesus Christ, our lazy boy recliner. Jesus Christ, our comfort. You lean in, you settle back, you rest, you repose. Faith is a conviction of the heart, and it is a deep-rooted assurance. Then I want you to see, lastly, with question 22. You see, these are relevant questions. Can everyone be saved? No. You have to have faith. All right, what is faith? It's a conviction. It's an assurance. Well, that leads naturally to question 22. Well, what exactly do I have to believe then? Answer, everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. You can see the logic here. Only those who have faith are saved. So what is saving faith? Well, it's a knowledge and it's a heart-level conviction that we are right with God through Christ. Well, okay, then what specifically must we believe with our heads and with our hearts? Well, what do you have to believe to be a Christian? It's hard to get a more relevant question than that. Well, at one level, we must believe everything in the Bible. You see that in answer 21. True faith is the knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. We know that everything God has spoken to us in his revelation has his authority and the declaration of God himself. I think question answer 21 clearly assumes the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe everything God has said in his word is true. So there's nothing here about, you know, question 22 isn't encouraging you to be a salvation minimalist and say, well, do I really have to believe all of that? And like, I don't really like that part of the Bible. And so what are the, I mean, what can I, do I really need to believe? No, it's not meant to be reductionistic. What question 22 is meant to be is intensifying. Okay, what's the heart of it? What's the core of it? Because we may be ignorant of some teachings in the Bible. We may have gotten some things wrong. I'm sure we'll all get to heaven, and there'll be some wonderful seminars and some things that say, "Really? Whoa! I didn't see that." And we are not justified by having everything exactly pristinely correct. We are justified in Christ, and by His work, and by faith, we receive the benefits of His work. So question 22 is simply trying to circle around and highlight and intensify. Okay, yes, on one level, true faith is believing everything in God's word is true. But what's the heart of it? What's the gospel of it? Calvin says, we do not deny that believers embrace and grasp the word of God in every respect, but we point out the promise of mercy as the proper goal of faith. This is interesting. When you're calling people to faith, you don't start by calling them to believe every nook and cranny in the Bible. That's difficult. Now, that's part of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And you don't hide that. But what you're calling them to is faith in Christ. You're calling them to come to Christ. We must believe everything in God's word, but this is at the heart of it. This is the starting point. This is the summary. This is what Christians have everywhere believed. Not surprisingly, the Catechism points us to the Apostles' Creed. In fact, Lord's Day 8 through 22, over a quarter of the Catechism, is taken up with expounding the Apostles' Creed. And if you add in the Lord's Days on the Ten Commandments and those on the Lord's Prayer, over two-thirds of the catechism is spent on just those three simple things. So if you say, catechism, you people, I don't want a catechism and reformed or what. Two-thirds of this is the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. This Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. The earliest texts come from the 4th century, though it was certainly put together earlier than that, maybe around 200 AD. And the version we have now was put together sometime in the 7th century, perhaps. But it has been confessed in every branch of the church and was confessed with only a few slight variations since almost the church's inception. So don't let its familiarity throw you off. I think I had to memorize that one time. I hope all of you put this to memory if you haven't before. I mean, if you just flip the page and you think, we say this sometimes on Sunday morning and it maybe just kind of goes by. Think of all that we're confessing. I believe that God is my Father. And I believe that my Father is Almighty. Kids sometimes get in the playground and, my dad is so big and strong, and my dad, your father is God. That's cool. Almighty. And He made heaven and earth. He made everything. Right now, you have one sentence. You have about, a dozen words, and you've already confessed something that is utterly scandalous. You have a God. And He's your Father, and He's Almighty, and He made the heavens and the earth. And you haven't even gotten to Jesus Christ, His only Son. So the Father has a Son, our Lord. He's my Lord. He's the one who calls the shots in my life. And He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You're affirming then the virgin birth, and that He suffered, and He died, and was buried, and He descended to hell. That's a tricky phrase. We'll get to that later. The third day He rose again from the dead. You're believing that this dead man came back to life, and then he floated up into heaven, and there He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You believe all that? You believe in the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinitarian formula here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic small c, not meaning the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic being the word for universal. And the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of the sins, and that your very body will be resurrected and you will live forever. That's enough to base your whole life on. Now, obviously, the catechism isn't trying to say, well, just stop right there, because it wrote a whole catechism to explain it and to teach it. This is a pretty good place to start. It's a pretty good place to zero in on. It's a pretty good place, kids, to commit something to memory. That this is what Christians have always believed. And this is what we confess before each other. You think of all the things that we disagree on in life. And if you just start with this, boy, you've circled in on a whole lot of the most important things in the whole wide world that we agree on. What are these articles? Let's say it together. It's in your catechism. If you don't have one of those, it's on page 845 in the Trinity Hymnal. And let's finish by reciting this together. And may it be an act of worship. As I've said before, you know, I think it's great that some of you, your expression in worship and when we're singing songs is to put a hand up, and some of you don't, and that's fine. But this is worship, and whether it means you put your hand up or what, this ought to get every part of your spirit and your heart and your soul to confess this. So let's do this together with gusto. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through your Son and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we will live forever. And that because of the gospel, we can believe it and know it to be sure. Work in us this deep-rooted assurance, this knowledge and conviction. Work it in every child here in this room, every one of our children at home, every child in this congregation, everyone who visits this church who does not know you as Lord and Savior. Would you give us this deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I, too, have had my sins forgiven? Would you give us the warning and the admonishment that not all will be saved, but only those who believe? And then, O Lord, by your Spirit, give us the gift of faith to believe what we just confessed and everything in your word into the very depths of our soul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name.